Gracious God, as we have heard your word, we pray that we will see only you. Amen. Supplanting the supplemental Jesus. Supplanting is something you do when you replace one thing with the other, or you route out something, supplant it, you get rid of it, and maybe you will be replacing with something better. So getting rid of what? The supplemental Jesus. This is Paul's issue, that there is a teaching in Colossae, in the church, that is watering down or saying Jesus is okay, but we have to supplement him. We need some supplemental vitamins to make it work. And Paul's saying no to that. There's a problem in Colossae. Paul, remember, never visited this church. Epaphras was the church planter for this place. But Paul was the chief apostle to the Gentiles, and he knew he had responsibility to actually keep his eye on it, that they remain true to the faith. And he begins to hear that not's all right things are not all right in Colossae, and so he's trying to address that, and that's what is going on. For the past 2 weeks, he has expounded on the greatness and the fullness of Christ and the majesty and the abundance of it all. This week, he's going to give us and all you get is clues, but very good clues, that there is something wrong and precisely what the problem is. His strategy runs in two ways. One, he frames the problem, and this is so important. He frames the problem, not railing against all these teachers and spending 40 to 80% of the text on railing against them, calling them names and so on, but rather using the language of abundance and of richness of the gospel. He wants them to hear that message more than anything else, because that will place the contrast in bold relief. So he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance. That's good stuff for you. The inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 27 of chapter 1. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory and of his majesty, of his mystery. Verse 2 of chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love. That's not a bad thing. That's a whole lot better than loneliness. Knit together, tied together in love. Yeah, I mean, if you're tied together with somebody you hate, I mean, that's really a little bit of a curse. But you are bound, and I are bound together in the love of Christ. We are knit together in love. To have all the riches of assured understanding and knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid the what? The treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's trying to tell us how great this gospel is. It is full of abundance, and it's rich, and it's an inheritance that we have. That's the first thing he does. That's how he frames the whole thing. Now then, secondly, he names an heir. And he just kind of names him. You'll get to that in a moment. Names the heir. But then he states some aspect of the Christian gospel, of the Christian teaching, that is missing in that heir. And hope you'll kind of get a little bit of some of those. But the Paul's bottom line chapter 2, verse 10 is, you are complete in him or in Christ. You are complete. You do not need a supplement for Christ. We're talking about salvation here. We're talking about how the world is, how it operates, and how we fit into that world. What are the bracket of this life between our birth and the death and life, and what it's going to be like after we die. That is the total big picture. In verse 10, he says, you see, you have come to fullness of life in him. Fullness of life. Nothing left over, because you are complete. Why? It's interesting. I'm giving you verse 10, but verse 9, he gives you the reason. Because in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I'm going to tell you why that's so important in just a moment. So what he's saying, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity, whatever God is, whoever God is, that is poured completely and fully in terms of the DNA in Christ. And therefore, because of that, now you who are in Christ, you are complete in him. Do you see the logic? So he started in verse 9 saying who Christ is. And then he says, because of who he is, this is who you are. You have received everything you need because he is everything that God is. And what he does is what God does. You can't get any closer to the God of the universe than that. That is his claim. The incarnation, who Christ is, which is God in flesh, is this unique Christian understanding and foundation for Paul's claim. What Christ does in his cross and his resurrection and ascension is the good news that God in flesh and in what he does in the cross and the resurrection meet you and me and the world at the point of our greatest and most fundamental need. Not what we think we all, what we always think we need, but what we actually do need. Why is this so important for Paul? The answer is our salvation, our restoration, and the restoration of this world is going to be done and is being done and has been done by this God in Christ, by this one who became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's by his grace, his abundant mercy to us in the midst of our frailty and our inability, but by him and not by our efforts has this all been accomplished. So that's why it's so important to him. Our salvation, the restoration of the world, is being achieved by God in Christ and by his grace and not by any of our human efforts. You got to understand this. If you don't understand it, you do not understand the Christian gospel, my dear brothers and sisters. And he says in verse 18, he says, do not let anyone disqualify or defraud you. You know what defrauding is? Some of you have been there, right? Mm-hmm. You've been defrauded. And so you know how cheap that is. It's a lie to you. Any alternative to the gospel which teaches that by human effort we can achieve our salvation and fullness life and hope for this world disqualifies and dismantles the claim that, number one, this is God's achievement, not ours. And it is more personal, it's richer, and it encompasses something that is greater than any other option in the world, including the age of Aquarius. If you're old enough to remember that great claim. William Barclay, New Testament of a previous generation, scholar, New Testament, has written on this, and I found him very helpful in many ways. So now we come to that part, and he has helped me on this, towards what I would call the gospel competitor. In other words, the supplement that some people were being taught that they needed. The two elements that he says are in the church in Colossae that are giving distraction to the gospel. One comes from the Jewish voice there, and others. The other one comes from the Greek. From the Jewish, he knew it very well. He was a Pharisee, and he said the Jewish people were believing that it was in what we would call Jewish exclusion, that the Jews and only they were the inheritors of the covenant that God made, and that the Gentiles were not going to be a part of it. And going along with that, there was the laws and the rules and the regulations, the dietary laws and everything. As you remember, the Pharisees, they had to go through it, and they loved to do it in public. So that people could see them. As I said one other time, the Pharisees had a habit of praying with one eye open. Make sure you're looking. Barclay said that he tells the story of a pastor who was visiting a dying man, and he's trying to kind of sum things up for him, and he looked at him and says, God has been very good to you. And the dying man said, yes, but I've not been bad to him either. didn't understand grace. That was about time he really needed to kind of get a good dose of grace of God. That's a Jewish problem that was there, and it was that you somehow you are a better believer. God loves you more and better if you follow all these rituals and so on. We all have a problem with that one. But the second one is the Greek one. The Greeks were dualist, but primarily. The spirit is good, but matter, physical stuff, including your body, is not good. It's corrupt and is sometimes evil. And they abhorred, as a result, they abhorred the body. They loved the spirit. And some of you, by the way, who believe that you're going to cast off this old body and go and fly around on a cloud and play a harp with the angels in kind of an ethereal spiritual world. That's Plato, by the way. That's not Jesus. Remember, when Jesus died, he didn't go off to what we call the immortality of the soul. He came back with a new body, incorruptible. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you are going to get that. Because it's a restoration of the whole creation, spiritual and material. But the Greeks, you see, as I said, didn't like this. One of the catchphrases was, the body is a tomb. Now, isn't that a lovely compliment to it? Epictetus, one of the philosophers, said, I am a poor soul shackled in a corpse. Plato himself said, the body is a prison house of the soul. So then Socrates took the hemlock and committed suicide by legal means. They said, this is how you go, but this is your execution. He took it, but he was happy to be released from this body because it was just a mess, and it was corrupt, and it was flawed, and his pure spirit could fly away. That's not Jesus. There was a philosophy that about 100 years or so began to flourish, but it was already in existence, called Gnosticism. And so I call this proto-Gnosticism in the sense that it was already going around. But it seems that was also here. The body of matter is the source of the sin. Your material life is the source of sin. It's flawed. And their philosophy was that the creation was not by a pure transcendent God that you and I believe, but by what they call emanation. So their theory was that you've got a pure transcendent God, but from God there were like demiurges or half-gods that kind of spun off from the real God, and they would spin down, but they were a little bit flawed. And then the next layer of demigods, demiurges, were a little bit more flawed, and then a little bit more flawed. And by the time you get to the creation of this world, it was really a bungling deity idiot that actually created it, and it wasn't a very good job. So, as a result, the matter that came from that demiurge is what we inherited. And it's flawed, and it's not good. But you see, this attacks the Christian core. It attacks our view of Christ. Paul says this, you see. It denied that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the real God. If, in fact, Jesus is an incarnation in this philosophy, then he is not pure. He's not pure God. He's not pure man. Because that flesh that he inherited is as corrupt as yours and mine. Paul says not so. He was fully human, but he was always fully God, the real God. It also affects our salvation because it's by works. They had their own ways of working your way to heaven because you had all these layers in their cosmology between heaven and earth, and so you had to belong to this secret society, this special group, and they and only they had the route, the GPS, to get you there. And there was always these spirits in between, and you had to make your way through them. And so you would have different passwords, and you'd have different clues of how to get around these spirits who are trying to block you to get to your heaven. You can see what this does for Paul. I mean, this must have kept him awake at night, thinking about what this was like. And thirdly, they were in their little cliques. And if you weren't in the clique, you didn't have the password. You know what that's like, to forget your password. And so you can imagine what it's like. Paul says, you're in a community. You're not in a clique. And you're in a community that is very different. So let me just quickly, that's the big picture. You can see already how Paul sees that these are actually undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in the incarnation, God became flesh, as we read in John's gospel. The Word was made flesh and dwell among us. And the God that became flesh is the one true God, the one transcendent God, the one real God, the one God above whom there is no other God. And the one who became flesh is fully indeed in his DNA of this very one true God, but he is also fully human. And his matter, his body, is not corrupt and flawed. His body, and in all of that, was sufficient to be our salvation and to have it done through the work of God, not by our own achievement. A very quick profile of words, 8 of them, to help us see in detail how they erode the gospel claims. And I hope you're going to see where I'm going, because there's a whole lot of this stuff, but I'll get to it just in a couple of minutes here. Chapter 2, verse 4, beguiling speech. So he's telling us that this philosophy is like that convertible, that it's shiny, it's cute, it's attractive, and it's fascinating. And so it's all right to read it. But they were getting caught up into it, saying, well, this is a lot better than that boring religion that we're reading from Paul. We can't even understand him. Verse 8, that they prey on us with their philosophy and empty deceit. And it's interesting he uses the word philosophy, because it's not religion he's talking about. Paul's saying this is not true religion or even false religion. This is a philosophy made out of human ancient traditions. This has nothing to do with the gospel. It's clever and it's intellectual. And as Barclay said, it's the playground of the mind rather than the refuge of the heart that is going on here. And Paul would have none of it. Christianity, you see, is about a person, who the person is and what that person does. And it's key that that person is who he is, namely Jesus, the Son of the living God, and not a philosophy. According to human tradition, verse 8, the gospel came, Paul says, by a surprise. You didn't expect this one to appear on the scene of history, but I will tell you that he is fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament of the Jewish people and the great prophets as the Messiah who is to come. But it's not some ancient philosophy. Rules and regulations in verse 20. This is an externalized piety. This is where you put all your piety right out there. Something you do, but it's unfortunately not internalized. This is the problem with the Pharisees. Then verses 16 and 21, he gets on a whole list here. He says, people are getting very specific about getting the right foods to eat, that's the Jewish regulations again, about what we're going to drink, about the right, special festivals that he says have nothing to do with Christianity. New moons, so something about the moon and the cycle of the earth. It's kind of a nature religion going on. About the Sabbath and special treatments of that. We don't know the details. He's not interested, but he's saying this is just a whole long list. And then he kind of explodes at one point in verse 20 and says, this is what they say, basically. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In other words, it's a bunch of no's, don'ts. And he said, that's not the gospel. Number 6, rigid asceticism. The rigor of devotion, self-abasement, and the severity that we do to the body. And because they think it's not just a matter of women of losing weight, and men too, losing weight, it's a matter that this somehow will help you achieve your salvation. Verse 18, the worship of angels, he says. And now you begin to see that somehow there's this great distance between the eternal and transcendent God and where you and I are. And God is so removed in that religion or that philosophy, in that view, that somehow you find yourself worshiping the angels instead of worshiping the one true God. And by the way, this has been one of the great faults of Christianity and one of our weaknesses throughout the ages, is that we first, you know, finally God got so transcendent and so fully other that somehow we could at least understand Jesus. And then finally Jesus became the judge who will come again, and so he had this fiery look, you know, and in some of the paintings and so on, he's so far up there, and you were scared to death of him because you were such a miserable sinner. So you had to at least talk to Mary. I mean, what better person? So some of the what we call, not, I'm not talking about the traditional normal understanding the Roman Catholic Church has on Mary, so much I don't agree with it, but that's not what I'm referring to, but what we call the cult of Mary, where Mary becomes really the center point, the mediatrix between us and God. And all that happens because God is no longer Father to us, and because Jesus is no longer Savior and friend, Lord for us, but he is so far removed. And we need to recapture again the sense of who Jesus is as the full enfleshment of the one true God, and things then in our relationship with that one true God begins to take its place, because the next one is something that we read in our newspaper every morning. If you got the right one, I don't know. I don't see it in the Globe and Mail, but I don't know where it is. Have you ever heard of the horoscope? Do you know your sign? You probably know your sign better than you know John 3:16. You know what I'm getting at? I was at a nursery, landscape plant nursery the other day. My wife is there, and there's three or four of us talking, and somebody, they're trying to make a decision. And she said, what's your sign? To my wife, and she said, guess. And so she went through about four, and my wife kept saying no. She was getting quite disappointed. She thought she was pretty good at it. And finally, when Carolyn finally told her, she said, wow. But you see, we're living our lives around horoscopes. Now, if you want to play games with it, I don't mind. If you get a sense of balance on this, you can have fun with these things. But to think that your life revolves around the stars and your sign that you were born under, you're missing something much more important about who you and I are. And it's in verse 8 and 20 where Paul talks about the elemental spirits of the universe. And this is what he's talking about, basically living your life around the stars and the moon and all of that.
Yeah.
Excuse me. Each one of these that I have identified in some way or other denies four things. One is that Jesus is the one true God in flesh, the real God here in real humanity. Nothing in between. Secondly, that the hope for the world is what God does in Christ, not your achievement or what you and I have done. Remember, any one of these, or different ones in different ways, get at attacking or denying these four things. One is that Jesus is the one true God in flesh, and that the hope of the world is what God does for us, not we, what we do for us. And third, we receive that gift from this God by trusting in his grace rather than trying to achieve and do things to please this God. And fourthly, that salvation, whatever it is, and we know it in Christ, is personal. For you and me, I can preach straight to you and say this is the gospel for you and for me, but it is also global for the peoples of the whole world, and some of us can't stretch our minds around thinking that God loves them as much as he loves us. After all, Putin is a bad cat, but why would he love him? Well, Jesus said something about loving your enemies. And then cosmically, that the whole cosmos is being reordered by this one Christ. Finally, I'm going to conclude. The purpose of Christ's life, death, and resurrection is to restore the broken relationship with God and bring new life out of death. both personally and globally and cosmically. The gospel meets you and me at the intersection of God's great provision for us and our need, our greatest need. So based on what somebody called the four human needs, I'm going to ask these four questions. And it's around the fundamental question, does your spirituality, your source, and this may be for you or maybe for you to think about for somebody else that's a friend of yours, your spirituality, the source of how of what moves you around your life, or moves around your life, call it God, call it the source, call it the force, call it karma, call it energy, call it spirit guide, whatever that is. Question one, does this source love you unconditionally and enable you or help you to love all others? For God so loved the world, remember, and love them unconditionally. Your family, usually pretty easy. Your partner, pretty easy. Your pets, really love them. Your friends, what about your stranger? What about your enemy? It's a little harder, isn't it? I'm not saying by your achievement, you and I both have to say, Lord, have mercy to every one of those somewhere. But that is one of the issues. Does this source love you unconditionally? And second, does this source of your spirituality forgive you? Especially when you can't forgive yourself. Does this source call you to forgive those who harmed you and hurt you? And you say, I can forgive, but I can never forget. I haven't figured that one out yet. Does it give you the courage to forgive? We will say, Lord, have mercy in so many ways, but there's something that we will aspire to. We know that that is there. Third, does your source give you the gift of community? Not a clique, not a club, but a community where strangers are truly friends, where brothers and where they are brothers and sisters, anywhere in the world. They're diverse, but the walls of division by race, by language, are washed away. Where the systemic divisions of the world are replaced by what? The kiss of peace that we'll exchange with one another. Philemon, remember that little letter Paul wrote to him? He was in the Colossae church, but can you imagine when they had to sit separate? And it's not uncommon in some places that there's separation still in our church services. But Onesimus, the slave, comes back from prison and with a letter to Philemon, his owner, and he reads the letter, and Paul says, treat, when he comes back, he says, don't treat him anymore as a slave, treat him as a brother. And they have to get up and walk across the room and exchange the kiss of peace with each other. If you don't think that that is powerful, that that's revolutionary in a world then and sometimes in our world today, how many of you have refused to pass the peace across the aisle to somebody? Not in this church. Finally, does your source give you a purpose to live for and a purpose to die for? And I'm not talking about strapping bombs around yourself and killing hundreds of people. I will ask you one question. Deep, deep boredom. Do you know what that is? Do you ever get bored? It's having nothing to live for and nothing to die for. Deep boredom. We were given the gift of this life. Much to enjoy, much to be thankful for, and much to make it count in our lives. And I'll tell you that I've said it before, and I don't stand here as if I could be a paragon of virtue on this, but during SARS in Hong Kong, I found out that when everybody else fled the city to their safety, including the nurses and the doctors, do you know who stayed? It was Christians. Doesn't mean every Christian would have done it, but it means that something of this gospel took root into their lives in such a way that they say, you know, if I die, I die, but this is a risk I will take because I have to be here. And this, by the way, was replicated more than once during epidemics in ancient times. It was the Christians that stayed when everybody fled to the villages. Do you at least know, when you and I both know that I'm not sure that I would have stayed, that there are brothers and sisters for whom the gospel is so deeply rooted in their life that they stayed? Here's the cap, here's the jewel of a verse that you know. But you will hear the words in this, and you will hear the promise that Paul says the gospel offers to you and me. And this is how I'm going to end it today. Romans 8, 38 and 39, you probably know it. I am confident, I am sure, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You can take that to the bank. Amen.